Well, we're going to be once again in the book of Colossians this morning. Pastor Aaron will be back next week, and I assume we'll be back in Luke, and we'll pick up Colossians at a further time. But tonight, today, we're back in Colossians, back in chapter 1, and we're picking it up in verse 9. I'm sorry, children can go to children's church. I see movement, so I forgot. We're picking it up in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he starts with, and so, meaning this is following up on everything that he just said last week, in that he was thanking God for them, for what he's heard about them, for what Epaphras has told them about him, about their salvation in Christ, and how it has been made evident through their faith, hope, and love. And he's been thanking God for that, and he says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. This not cease to pray for you does not really indicate that he has been praying continually without a break ever since he's heard this, but rather that he has been praying persistently and consistently for them. He has been faithful to pray for them. Okay? We ought to be regularly in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the faith, both the ones that we rub shoulders with here and around the world. Sometimes we know of specific urgent needs that we should be praying about. Other times we just pray generally for things that every believer needs. Encouragement, growth. We have multiple prayer ministries here at this church for this very reason, because we ought always to be in prayer for one another. We have our Tuesday night prayer meeting. We have Wednesday morning men's prayer meeting. We have the Applied Learning Group that I know spends time in prayer. In our bulletin every week, we have a prayer schedule for the families of the church. Let's be praying for one another. If your name comes up as the family that is to be prayed for, I know that there's an email that gets sent out from the office asking, is there something specifically you need prayer for? Because the more specifically we can pray for you, the better. Let's be in prayer for one another. And Paul was consistently in prayer for them. And what was Paul's prayer for them? Paul's prayer for them is in the last part of verse 9 all the way through the first part of verse 12. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of his will. This knowledge of his will should not be understood as a hunch or a gut feeling of what God's will might be, but rather a thorough knowledge of the will of God that is revealed in the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' disciples and apostles, most of whom were still alive at this time. I said the Word of God, the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have access to? Well, all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And all of the Old Testament Scriptures serve to reveal the character of God, the will of God, and they all point to the Christ who would redeem God's people and reign as king. What about New Testament scriptures? This very letter is a power-packed portion of the New Testament sent directly to them. As well as there would have been and would be coming other letters in circulation that would make up the New Testament. What about the gospel accounts? I believe that at least two of the four were probably already written at this time and in circulation, Matthew and Mark. Now, I say that, of course, that, like everything else, is up for debate. But I firmly believe that at least Matthew and Mark were already written and circulating at this time. But even if not, the oral testimonies of the disciples were spreading throughout the known world. So they had access to the knowledge of the will of God in the scriptures that would have been available to them, and the testimonies of his disciples and apostles. He says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word spiritual there does modify both wisdom and understanding. Spiritual indicates that this is from the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer so that he might have wisdom and understanding of the things of God. Without the Holy Spirit, the things of God are not rightly discerned and often seem like foolishness. Without the Holy Spirit, when men look at the scriptures, they do not discern them rightly, and often it seems like foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we might impart in words, and we may impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When it talks about the spiritual person, it's talking about the person who is indwelt and informed by the Spirit of God. The wisdom and understanding is the application of the knowledge. Okay? We can have knowledge and not apply it. Wisdom and understanding come in knowing how to apply the knowledge that we've received. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Knowledge and wisdom begin with what? The fear of the Lord. The man who has no fear of God has no knowledge of God. Because if he had knowledge of God, he would fear God. Let's read from Proverbs 2. And I want you to notice that wisdom and knowledge and understanding affect the daily walk of the person. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and whose ways are devious, who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Wisdom and knowledge and fear of God affect the way we live. If we look at verse 10, this wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Our walk is referring to both our conduct and our attitude in our daily life. Worthy of the Lord means to live in a way that is consistent with your identity as God's redeemed people. To live daily in a way that is consistent with having been redeemed out of slavery to sin, to serve the risen and reigning Christ. As we read in the Old Testament, we see God requiring of his covenant people that they live completely different from the pagan nations that surrounded them, that they worship the true God in the way that he had said he should be worshipped, and not as the pagans worshipped their false demonic deities. He gave them moral standards to show them God's righteous standard of human conduct. He gave them ceremonial laws that they were to set apart their worship from pagan worship. He gave them civil laws that showed God's standard of true justice. They were to live and worship differently due to what had been revealed to them by the word of the Lord. And we are to do the same. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, consistent with being called his people. So what does that look like according to this passage? He gives us four things. First one, bearing fruit in every good work. The love and grace of God poured out into our lives should drive us, out of gratitude for the finished work of Christ, to serve him in good works that he has given us to do. Gratitude to God naturally leads to obedience. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are the fruit resulting from a redeemed life. They earn nothing for us. There's nothing to be earned. Christ's work on our behalf is sufficient to save us completely and to give us a new standing before God. The works are an outpouring of gratitude and obedience to what we've already received. Looking back at Colossians, and the second point he makes, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. We've already talked about the knowledge of God and where the knowledge of God comes from. As believers, we will never run out of things that we can and should be learning concerning the character and nature and ways of God. Unfortunately, it's far too common when talking to people who claim to be Christians to pick up on an attitude of, I already know all that. You actually hear it in children who know nearly nothing. They will say, I already know that. The gospel message itself should never cease to captivate us. There is so much that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around that God has revealed in his word. Who can completely understand the Trinity? Who can completely wrap their mind around God's sovereignty in all things and man's responsibility and how the two work together? Who can fathom the idea that God is eternally existing with no beginning and no end? We worship an infinite God, and yet we are so finite, we don't know all that already. We will never finish learning this side of eternity, and I believe that we'll continue to learn in eternity. We should forever be striving to study and learn and seek after the knowledge of God. And the truths that we discover should shape the way that we think and act so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Guys, nothing is more pathetic than a Christian who has been a believer for decades, yet is basically biblically illiterate. They don't know why they believe the things they believe. They're more likely to quote a quip from a sermon than they are actually from the Lord's scriptures. They do no studying on their own. They do not meditate on God's word. And they're dull in their faith. Number three. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. We are increasingly strengthened by the Holy Spirit for what lies before us. Both the work of the Lord and the inevitable trials that will come. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit for the spread of the gospel and the proclamation of God's word throughout the world. We are also strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit to endure the trials and persecutions that come our way while remaining joyful in the Lord and enduring. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul has learned through the Spirit to be joyful in the Lord no matter the circumstance. The Holy Spirit has empowered him and strengthened him to, quote, do all things, which gets taken out of context all the time. He's talking about enduring all things with joy, which is what he's talking about here. He says, according to his glorious might. He strengthened us according to his glorious might. The God of infinite power gives us the strength and power needed to live and serve in a way that glorifies him. There's no shortage of power. He's a God of infinite power. And fourth, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father. I said this before. Our motivation and driving force behind everything is gratitude. Because we haven't earned it. It was given to us as a gracious gift. For which we should ever be thankful and live in gratitude to God. Now looking at the rest of 12 there, he says, the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. To say that he has qualified us is to say that we were otherwise unqualified. Apart from the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf, we by nature are qualified for eternal damnation. That's what we're qualified for. We're not qualified for the inheritance of the saints. Apart from his redeeming work on our behalf, we're qualified for eternal damnation. Prior to salvation, we are born in sin under Adam and continue willingly in sin and rebellion all the days of our life, living as an enemy of our very Creator. We do not naturally desire God, not the real God. I'm not speaking of the figment of our imagination that we've made after our own image. We do not desire the real God. Ray Comfort. Many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He has put out many videos over the last couple decades interviewing and speaking to men and women on the street. And he always asks the same question. Would you consider yourself a good person? To which most people respond that they're a good person. He then holds up God's moral law and shows them that according to God's standard of good, they're nowhere close to good. Evil even. After establishing that, he follows up with the question, if you died today, do you think that you would go to heaven or hell? To this question, far too many of the people respond that they believe that they would go to heaven. After having been shown that they have broken God's law in every aspect, they believe that they'll go to heaven. Why? What would possibly make them qualified for heaven? Well, see, mankind is notoriously self-deluded. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Man is self-deluded. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." But it seems right to a man. People regularly think that they will go to heaven because they're not as bad as someone else they can name. God does not grade on a curve. His righteous standard is recorded for us clearly in Scripture, and we all fall woefully short. What makes unregenerate man believe that heaven is where they even want to be? And here's what I mean by that. Do they who hate the true God really want to be in his presence for all eternity? I never thought about that until years ago, and so I couldn't tell you what chapter or anything else. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis focuses on the fact that heaven is being in the presence of God. So those who hate God, that's not their idea of paradise, and they won't experience it. There is something else prepared for them. They want heaven without God. They want the blessings of God without righteousness. And it's just not that way. Jesus is the only one throughout the history of mankind that perfectly lived up to and fulfilled God's laws. But for all who turn from their sin and respond to the gospel in faith, he gives us his righteousness and makes us perfectly qualified for the inheritance of the saints. All while he took our sin on himself and paid the price in full on our behalf. So what is the inheritance of the saints? Well, it's a place in his eternal kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, untouched by the effects of sin and curse, in his glorious presence forever. It's a resurrection like his, in which we are given bodies fit for eternity. And it's that we should be called and counted as his children and his people. What an inheritance. Looking on at 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's powerful language here, guys. He has delivered us from darkness and death that we were so comfortable in. We were so comfortable in darkness and death. The passage we read in Proverbs made that very clear. And we would not realize that we were lost or that we stood condemned. And yet, he transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Out of darkness into light. Into the kingdom of his Son. He made us who were once rebels and enemies of the kingdom into loyal and joyful citizens of the kingdom. Total transformation. He redeemed us. He purchased us out of slavery to sin and has made us his servants with the most loving and gracious master, whom we can serve with all joy and gratitude. Our master was once sin and we obeyed it willingly. Now our master is Jesus, and we can obey him in joy and gratitude. He took our massive sin debt and paid it off completely. It was at great price to himself, but a gracious gift to us. A gift. It's as though it never happened. God sees us as righteous. He sees us with the righteousness of his Son and has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So our application today. One, may we, like Paul, be persistent in prayer for each other. Prayer for each other's spiritual growth and well-being. May we too walk in a manner worthy of the gospel we have received. I use this illustration a lot, and I didn't make it up. I don't remember where I got it, though. Say you're supposed to meet a man at a particular time. You show up, he doesn't show up. And you wait, and you wait, and wait. He's very late. When he does show up, he's mildly dirty. And he says, on the way here, I had a blowout on the freeway. I had to change a tire. While I was changing the tire, I stumbled backwards into traffic and was hit by a big rig at 55 miles an hour. And then I finished changing the tire, and I'm here. Sorry, I'm late. Well, you can tell by the way he looks, he changed a tire. But if he was hit by a big rig at 55 miles an hour, he would never look or function the same again. If we've encountered Christ and he's put his Spirit in us, we should never look or function the same again. If we've received redemption in Christ, if he's given us his Spirit, we have no choice but to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. May we be empowered by the Spirit of God to spread the gospel that's been entrusted to us. May we be strengthened by the Spirit of God to endure with joy the inevitable trials of this life. And may we delight ourselves in the Lord now as we look forward to delighting ourselves in the Lord for all eternity, along with the redeemed people of God throughout history. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing in each one of us whom you have redeemed. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent in seeking the knowledge of your will. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom through your Spirit on how to apply that to our daily life. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, for the work that you have for us. And I pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, to endure with joy the trials that are just part of this life. Lord, may we find our delight in you all the days of our life. And Lord, we look forward to delighting in you with all of your people for all of eternity. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.